John chapter 1, and Jim, so I don't forget, you ready? Jesus, full of grace and truth, is the title. So we're going to read verses 14 through 18, and then I'll pray, and we'll go forward. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Father, we come before You this morning thankful as we've sung songs about our salvation, redeemed by the blood, forgiven. Oh God, we are so privileged to know You. And I do ask that You would manifest Your presence in our midst this morning, that You would teach us from Your Word. God, You know that I cannot impart truth this morning that stirs people's hearts in my own ability, but I'm willing that You would speak through me and acknowledge that I cannot in my own ability. So God, I do reckon myself to be dead and ask that You would teach through me this morning, that You would meet the needs of each heart that's here. Only You can do that. God, we ask that You would stir our hearts for those things that are eternal. Even as we think of the day that we live in, all the things that are going on that often trouble us because our country is showing evidence of changes taking place that have been there for a long time, but we are seeing the evidence of it very much before our eyes on a daily basis. God, we ask that You would give us Your faith, Your confidence, and Your hope to face the challenges. Thank You for the opportunity to bear witness to You, even as all the troubles that we face cause an uncertainty in many people's hearts as You are stirring them up, that the security of the American dollar, the security of the American government, the security of our economy, it's not there. Never has been, Lord. It's always been that You are blessing us. But we thank You that You're stirring up people so that they might be able to receive the truth of the gospel. We ask that You would give us compassion for them and that You would give us boldness to speak to them and to allow You to love them through us. We ask, God, for our president and vice president and their families, for the advisors around him. Lord, many of these folks are not just neutral, but they are antagonistic to You. And we ask, God, that Your goodness would abound to them, for You have said that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance, that they would change their thinking, and that they would turn to the only hope that any man has, and it's the God of heaven, and that You would redeem them unto Yourself. We pray for our state, and for Governor Mills, and for our representatives and senators, and both on the national level and local level. God, we ask for Your blessing upon them and their salvation, that You would redeem them for Your praise and honor. God, we know that each one of them faced the reality of standing before You, the judge of all the earth, and giving an account. And if they have not the righteousness of Christ, they will stand there totally naked, ashamed for all of their ungodly deeds. God, we ask that You would clothe them with the righteousness of Christ, and that You would let us be a part of that, that You give us the privilege of even bearing witness to them. We know that You've given us the privilege of praying, and God, we ask that You would stir our hearts to that, that we would take that responsibility seriously. We thank You, Lord, for this assembly. ask that you would provide them with wisdom and your presence for every need that they have. So God, we commit this time to you, asking that you would make the words simple in our understanding. We ask this for your praise. Amen. First chapter of John, starting with verse 14, we've already read the scripture there. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word in the Greek here is the word logos, meaning communication of a concept. There's two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated word in our English. One is rhema and one is logos. Rhema is a very specific word to a very specific situation. Jesus uses that when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema. Very specific word to specific situations that we need. We need that more than we need bread. But when he says logos, in the Greek culture, it was the idea of communication. And here we find in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, the communication or the great communicator. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we find in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. So he, in all of his pre-existence, eternal, what took on flesh, so that he might be able to dwell amongst us and manifest the declaration of who God is. And we see that later in verse 18 of how Jesus is here to unveil and declare who the Father is. But he was made flesh and he dwelt, and that word dwelt means to tent. He was camping. He tabernacled among us. Just like the tabernacle of the Old Testament, it was a temporary structure that was designed for traveling. And that's what he did. When he was here amongst us, he tabernacled. It was the Shekinah glory that rested in those tent coverings that manifest the glory of God. And so it was here that Jesus, not to be here permanent, but to be here temporarily, he tabernacled among us. And while he was here among us, John says, we beheld his glory. Now the word glory comes from a root word that means opinion. So when we think of the glory of God, or you, your glory, or my glory, it is the idea of our opinion about something. As we give glory to God, which we are supposed to, then we are giving the right opinion of who he is. And John says, and we beheld his glory. So what was it that he was being portrayed as, manifest as? As the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what they were observing, that Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. He goes on to mention here in verse 15 that John bare witness of him and had declared him. And then in verse 16, John continues to say that of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. So each one of us that has come to know Jesus as our personal Savior have received him. And when we received him, we received all the fullness of him. So he's full of grace, and he has come into our hearts to dwell in our spirit. And he comes with grace, and not just a small measure, because grace, he says, for grace, or grace upon grace. We're going to look here in a moment at the definition of grace, but I just want to continue on here that he contrasts it here with the law. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law required righteousness of man, but grace gave righteousness to man. The law pointed out man's failure. Grace gave us Christ's success on the cross, put the righteousness of Christ to our account. And then verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. And we remember back to Moses. And remember, he wanted to see the glory of God. He needed a fresh vision of who he is. And he says, well, I can't do that for you. If you were to see me in all that I am, you wouldn't be able to live. So I'm going to shelter you here, and I'm going to pass by, and then I'll let you see part of me. Just like the afterglow as he passed by. And the reason is that no man would be able to live. Moses, even as glorious as Moses was, a faithful servant, he wouldn't have been able to live. He says, but here, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, and this, when we see bosom in the scripture, it refers to intimacy. When we die, or let's say, when the Old Testament saints died, they didn't go to heaven because their sins were not washed away. They were covered. So they went to Abraham's bosom. It was a place of intimacy. There was there a gulf between, and on another compartment within hell was what we think of as hell today, with the fire and the torment. And yet there was also Abraham's bosom, this place of paradise for those that were true believers under the Old Testament law. And so he says here that the Son is in the bosom of the Father, meaning that they are one. There's an intimacy there. If there's anybody that knows the Father, it's the Son. And in that knowledge that he has, that intimate knowledge, he has declared it to be. He has exegeted it to be, meaning that he took what was hidden or mysterious, and he has brought it into the open and revealed. This is who God is. And that's what he's done for us. Jesus has come, and he has revealed who God is. And this is very significant. All that we need for life and godliness is in the knowledge of him. Peter says that. And so, What is he revealing to us here in these verses? That Jesus came as the communicator of who God is. And as he communicated that, God is full of grace and God is full of truth. Now the law came from God, given to Moses, and it declared what righteousness is. Not because we didn't have a sense of righteousness, but it was there to accentuate what righteousness is and the failure of man. So the law was never designed to rescue anybody. All it does is condemn. I mean, the law, if there was, Paul says, if there was a law that would have brought righteousness, this law that we've been given here in the Old Testament would have brought righteousness. But it's not possible. It's weak through the flesh. In other words, when we have the law and we see what's required, we see, wow, I thought maybe I failed a little bit, but now I realize I fail a lot. And that's what the law's design was, to accentuate that reality that we desperately need God. We need his mercy and we need his grace. And so, what is this term, grace? We've been given his fullness, the fullness of his person. We have all this grace. What is that? A lack of understanding this term will greatly hinder us in our walk with Jesus. Let's look at the history of the word. In Greece, and again, the Bible was written in the Greek language, the New Testament. But in Greece, the word referred to beauty. If you go back, you know, as far as we have classical writings, and as many words, it evolves and takes on other meanings or additional meanings. And we have the same thing in our own English language. Things that, 100 years ago wouldn't mean the same thing that it does today, and it's as we use it in our common everyday language. The word cool used to mean not hot in temperature. And now cool means what? What's it mean? If something's cool, what's that? What's that? Okay. What'd you say? Good? All right. Well, a little better than good, but you're on the right track. And if you look cool today, it means you've been in air conditioning, right? No? So those words take on different meanings as our language, because our language is a living language. If you study Latin, which I have not, but if you study Latin, it's called a dead language, and the meanings of the words stay the same because nobody speaks it. But because it's a spoken language, it kind of gets used a little bit differently and a little bit differently, and eventually it takes on this new or additional meaning. So as it began, it was referred to something of beauty, a beautiful thing, beautiful act, beautiful thought, beautiful speech, beautiful person. And if you've studied Greek culture, ancient Greek culture, you know that they were greatly enamored with beauty. And you see all the architecture. You can still see stuff that stands there, though there's crumbled rock around, some of the edifices. But there is emphasis there in their culture on beauty. And so we have even the beauty of the human body. And they worship this. And so they would refer to that as grace, or charis is the Greek word. Well, as time passed, it also took on the idea of favor bestowed beyond the ordinary course of things, beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected, so that you would say that favor, that kindness that is showed, is commendable. That is really commendable. Now, that is exceptional. And you say, that's grace. So it's beauty in an act that's being given. And as it developed, it would be referred to as favor that's freely bestowed with no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. This favor was always done to a friend, never to an enemy, always to a friend. It is interesting that as that word and those concepts were brought into the New Testament and used by the Holy Spirit, the idea of grace was brought to its fullest meaning, because it was not just favor given to a friend, but favor given to an enemy. And this we see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was favor that God gave, bestowed upon us. So there is no room for works in the concept of grace. When we define grace, we often say, well, it's unmerited favor. Unmerited means that you didn't work for it. And favor, it's a goodness or kindness being bestowed upon someone. And by its very nature of the fact that it's from the free-heartedness of the person giving, that there's no expectation of return, and it's out of the bounty of the one giving, there's no room for works there. Because if there was works, it would no longer be grace. We would redefine the word. And so God offers salvation to us, and we were all at one time his enemies. That we, the enemies of God, only deserve punishment. But instead of punishment, he offers out of his free-heartedness and at a great cost to himself, deliverance from the certain judgment and punishment of sin. And so most of us are familiar when we think about grace in as it refers or used in regards to salvation. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar verses to all of us, and hopefully and likely that all of you have memorized these two verses, but sometimes it's nice to see it right there on the page. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is by God's favor upon man. Not anything that man has done to deserve that favor. Not anything that man has done to deserve that kindness. But it is God, out of his big-heartedness and full-heartedness, his desire to rescue man from the penalty of sin. The righteous judge of all the earth requires that justice must be paid. He cannot overlook any one of our sins. None of us have ever gotten saved because he overlooked our sin. It had to be paid for. And each of us are required to make our own payment. Now, I could volunteer to pay for yours, but the problem is that it would not qualify for you, because I've got to pay for my own problems, my own sin. So therefore, you would have to find someone who was innocent, someone who is sinless, to be able to stand in my place or stand in your place in order to be rescued. And that is the great cost that was required for God to demonstrate grace to mankind. For him to be able to give to us this favor, it required that he would have to give himself. And that's why he took on the form of man, why he was made in flesh, not only to reveal who God is, but also it enabled that he would be able to go to the cross and physically suffer and emotionally suffer. And I believe that on the cross that Jesus suffered more in his soul than he did in his body. Because when he cries out, the only cry that he gave is, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't the physical pain that he described the anguish about. It was the emotional suffering that he had to experience taking our place and the separation from his Father. We deserve that separation for all of eternity. And he took upon that separation as the innocent Lamb of God and took all of the guilt and all of the pressures upon himself. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And because he was resurrected, it proves that the justice of God was served, that he was satisfied. And Isaiah describes that he was satisfied. What pain it was required even for the Father to look upon his son and see him in all this suffering. And it was necessary to see him abused when he was the glorious son of the living God, and not to be recognized. I mean, just for a moment, consider what the Father said to Peter when Peter, in his foolishness, yet it was just being nervous, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was the Lord Jesus, and he's shining through the righteousness that was always inside of him, and it's shining through his skin, and so he's like white as snow, and it says that the sun, like the sun shining in its great strength, and it's all of what was the deity of Jesus inside of him coming out and being revealed through that flesh. And as he's seeing all that, and Peter's just nervous, and you know, when Peter's nervous, he starts talking. And so he says, well, I think we should make a booth for you and for Elijah and for Moses. And what does the father say? This is my son. Hear ye him. And I mean, Peter, he probably had dirt on his face because he's right on the ground at that point. And Jesus very lovingly encourages him, fear not. But the father was concerned about the glory of the son. And he had to watch all of this abuse. There was great cost to our salvation. But he gave it freely. He doesn't even require anything back of us. In Satanism, there's a saying that whatever Satan gives you, he requires sevenfold back. But in God's kingdom, he gives and he freely gives. And he does not even want you to return anything except if you would choose to love him. And so he comes to win our hearts. What a glorious God we have that would desire only for us to respond in love, fully willing to do so on our parts. So at salvation, this favor, or through salvation, this favor is being bestowed on us through by means of faith. We receive this gift of salvation only through the means of faith. What do you do to receive it? You have to participate, but you don't perform to get it. It doesn't, you don't sit there and then God just kind of washes over you and you're saved. You've got to make a response. It would be similar to this. When Peter walked on the water, did he walk on the water by his own ability? And yet he had to do something. He had to swing his leg out over the boat. And it was physical strength, but it was not in his mind depending upon his ability to walk on water. He was depending upon God's ability to enable him to walk on water. And we find that immediately when Peter got his eyes off of Jesus and he was no longer consciously focused on Jesus, he began to sink. He was looking at the circumstances. He was looking at the waves. He was feeling the wind. And he began to sink. And then he cried out, Lord, help! And Jesus was there. And then he wasn't sinking anymore. But it wasn't that Peter was walking on water by his own ability, but yet he had a part in that. And just like at salvation, you can't get saved by doing nothing. But it's an act of the will. An act of the will is not considered a work. If somebody offers you $100 and you've, if I was to hand Henry $100, Henry doesn't get the $100 if he doesn't take it. But what did he do to deserve that? Taking my money? No. But he has to participate. And so it is with salvation. And so it is with sanctification also. We can look at the fact in salvation, there is none that seek after God. There's none that have an understanding. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear, does it not? That there is none that seek after God. There is none that's good. That God has to seek after us, and God has to give us faith to be able to trust what Jesus has provided. Faith is a gift from God. The Spirit of God does that work in our hearts, or anybody else that gets saved. He's called in Hebrews the Spirit of grace. And we find in Romans that God gives faith by measure. And so he's the one that gives faith. You don't muster it up. You don't try harder. And I got to have more faith. We've talked about that several months ago. But It's a gift that God gives. It's his enablement. That's grace. It's his favor that's being bestowed on you. The grace of God that leadeth men to repentance hath appeared unto all men. God is pursuing all mankind. He's not desirous that any should perish, but he's the one that's in pursuit, and we have to respond to that in order to be saved. Well, the same is true in our sanctification process. See, at salvation, we were positionally made righteous in Christ. His righteousness was put to our account. And so when the books are open and your name is there, right next to it, if you've trusted in Jesus, it says righteous. The righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ has been put to our account. You are complete. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing more you need to be or to do to be fully accepted by the Father. You are fully accepted. You say, but I got all this baggage. But you were made righteous. All has been forgiven. The sanctification process is us learning to walk with him and live out the reality of our position. Our spirit was made new. We're a new creature in Christ. And that's why his spirit's able to dwell inside of us, even though there's lots of stuff that we'd say, there's baggage here. And so in our soul, we are being changed and becoming more and more like him as we get to know him and trust him. And as far as our body, we're waiting for a different one. And our body needs to be under the control of God's Spirit, which needs to be over what our thinking and our feeling and the choices that we make. And so that's why it's so important to renew our mind in the process of sanctification. You can't be being made holy in practice without the renewing of the mind. It's absolutely essential, because it's as we remember who we are and we learn of who he is, he actually starts changing us to live out what and who we are positionally. And he does all that as favor bestowed upon us. In other words, you cannot earn it. You cannot earn any of this. You can't try harder. And God is really pleased with you now. You're accepted. And when you realize that, how much he loves you and how much you're accepted, you know what you want to do? You want to obey him. You want to walk with him. You want to spend time with him. And that's the real Christian life. So, as the Colossians tells us, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So how did you come to this position of righteousness? Well, it's nothing I did. That's right. I trusted what Jesus provided upon the cross. God gave me the understanding that I was a sinner, and that his provision was sufficient. And I trusted that to be so. And when that point of trust took place, a transaction occurred, and I was made righteous, and all my sins were washed away. It was nothing I did to deserve it. Now, sanctification, the walk with Christ after salvation, he says, as you have received him, so walk ye in him. So you got saved by grace. It was God's favor upon you. It's not because you earned it. Now it's not because you earn it or you work it out in your strength. Instead, it's his work in you and through you. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. It's his favor upon you that you're enabled to live the Christian life. I used to think, because I didn't hear about the Spirit-filled life when I was a teenager. And I'd hear preaching on what a Christian should be. And I'd evaluate my own life and I'd say, that's not me. I said, I must not be saved. And so I'd make a profession of faith again and I got baptized. And go along and guess what? Man, that's not me. I'm not living up to that standard. And I got saved again. I think I got baptized four times. And it's like, you know, what happened? Did you get saved four times? No, I only got saved once. But because I did not understand that the Spirit of God is the one that enables me and that it's a progressive situation, and I look at what my life is and it didn't line up with the standard of righteousness, I figured, oh, I wasn't saved. And then when I came to the confidence that I was saved, I wondered, well, how do you live righteous? I would hear about missionaries. I'd hear about different persons in the past that have lived godly, great lives of faith. And I look at my life and I go, well, I'd like to do that, but it's not, I'm not there. And I thought, so I concluded this. I thought it was just like if you got in a car and you're driving and you go up a hill, you push the accelerator down and you just keep pushing it down until it kicks into passing gear and you feel that power and you just roar past the other cars going up the passing lane. That's how I thought. If I make my standards higher, if I'm more dedicated, if I am willing to sacrifice and go without, then at some point it's going to kick in. Guess what? I was wrong. And any of you that might have that idea, you're wrong. And I don't say that in a mean way. But the provision that Christ has, oh, it's so much better than that. It's called grace. God gives us grace in order to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life, honestly, hear me, is impossible. It's not possible. You can't do it. But Christ lived the Christ life, and his Spirit that enabled him in his flesh dwells inside of us, and he lives the very life of Jesus through us. That means I can do all things that God wants me to do. Now that would seem boastful, wouldn't it? That may be sounding arrogant. That's humility. I didn't say I could do it my strength. I said I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so the life that God has for us is a very confident life, also humble. Humble doesn't mean that you have to stick your head in the ground all the time, but it just means that you're acknowledging the reality. I'm weak. I prayed this morning for God's enablement to speak because I can't teach you. I cannot meet your heart needs. I cannot stir your heart. I cannot cause the Scripture to come alive. But God's Spirit, if I'm enabling him and getting out of the way, reckoning myself dead and asking him to do that, he will, and he is teaching you right now, and he's stirring your hearts. That's not because I'm a good preacher. It's because he is a good preacher. And so we could have somebody that's 13 years old come up here and you would all be blessed if he's walking with Jesus, depending on Jesus to speak through him. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So we receive Christ by means of trusting Christ's work upon the cross to pay the penalty for all our sins. We did nothing to deserve his favor. We are to walk in him or live the Christ life by the provision of his faith and his power. The Christ life is lived in and through us, not by our own effort, but by his life and work through us. The enablement is called grace. And in Colossians chapter 1, if you'd go there with me to Colossians. In Colossians, actually, in chapter 2, I just want to point out this verse since you're there. Colossians 2 and verse 6, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And then Paul had said in the last verse of chapter 1, he's talking about preaching Christ, but he says here in verse 29, "Whereunto I also labor," talking about I labor to preach Christ and present Christ to every man, and that everyone would be matured or perfected. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, it just means mature. He says, "Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." If you're stirred today, it's because God's Spirit's working mightily. And that would be through me to you and in your spirit. But what does that really look like? Well, turn with me to Philippians, because Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I want you to see this right here on the page. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, when he says work out your own salvation, it doesn't mean work to get salvation. He means what you have in your redemption and the position that you have in being declared righteous, now live that out with fear and trembling. But now he tells us the next verse. This is so key. He says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He's telling us that the reason that you desire to be obedient is that God works in you to desire that. Do you know, apart from that, I will not be obedient? Apart from that, you won't be obedient. You need that. My flesh is real. Is your flesh real? Just all you wives, poke your husband, you know, you see if you get a response. Yeah, flesh is real. And my flesh doesn't want to be obedient to God. My flesh doesn't want to be submissive to God's will. I want to do my own thing. But God's Spirit dwells inside of me. And as I yield to him, he stirs up that desire. And not only does he stir up the desire to be obedient, but he also gives me the power to actually do it. So practically speaking, I'm driving down the road. This is a few years ago. It's on Route 90 in Warren, approaching Rockport, for those of you that know people in Rockport, okay? And a memory comes back of a woman that I had delivered some firewood to several years prior to that. This is just like out of the blue. And she was a stewardess, and she had been flirtatious. And when she was, I immediately brought up my wife and started talking about her, and it diffused the whole situation. And yet, I'm driving down the road, and this thought comes in my mind. And there was a certain amount of sensual pleasure to dwell upon that thought. And at that moment, even though I had read my Bible, you know, an hour before, I had no desire to take that thought captive and cast it down. I knew that's what I needed to do, but I had no desire to do it. None. And I said to God in that moment, I said, "I don't want to be obedient. I have no desire to be obedient. And I know I won't be obedient apart from grace." And within moments, I desired to be obedient. And I took those thoughts, and I said, "No, those are lies." And I cast those down, and I was filled with joy. You know what? I didn't psychologically trick myself into that. I just declared my utter weakness. I can't do it. I never can do it. Anytime you ever see me doing something that's loving and genuinely kind with ulterior motives, when you see me and I'm patient and tender, That's all God. That's not me. That's not natural. I'm very self-oriented. It's about me. And so I need God's Spirit working in me to give me the desires that are eternal. I need God. And then there's times that I've had, well, I'd really like to be obedient, but man, I don't feel like it. I need grace at that point. And all I have to do is come to His throne of grace. He says, come boldly. You don't have to, you know, I know you're the King of Kings and you're the great God of all the universe. And can I ask like one little favor more? No, He says, come boldly into His throne of grace and find that help, that grace to help in time of need. And you can come often, all the time. There's nothing holding you back. He is this benevolent Father who has the enablement for us to live the Christian life. He's given us the requirement to be holy. And it's like, and none of us can do it. And He says, but I can and I will just let my life live through you. Ask for it. Ask for the grace. I remember when the situation there on Route 90 had occurred, and I was dumbfounded by it. I was like, I didn't even ask for help. Why was it that I was enabled in those moments? I mean, and it was easy. It was easy to obey. I mean, I actually wanted to. Whereas before, I had no desire to be obedient. And it was a few years later, and the Lord brought, you know, full circle. And James chapter 4 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But it also says, God giveth grace unto the humble. Well, what's humility? Humility is living in reality. Humility isn't groveling. Humility is just acknowledging what really is. And what really is, I in myself have no ability to live godly. I cannot find it in myself. It's not there. But God's Spirit is there. And all I have to say is, I have no strength. I am desperate. And you know what? He always will give grace. I have no excuse for sending them. Not that I was necessarily looking for one, but sometimes we do, don't we? But I have no excuse. I'm not a victim. I've been given all the power that I need. I just need to cling to Jesus and tell Him, I have got to have your life today. And that's why Paul said, you know, that he was working and it was working in Paul mightily. Grace is God's enablement to live the Christ life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, living out through our lives the very life of Jesus. It is not imitating Jesus. It is Jesus' life in us and through us. It's not trying to be like Jesus. We've got a song, and I'm sure the person was well-meaning. Be like Jesus. You know, well, the only way I can be like Jesus is actually Jesus live through me. It's not striving to be like Him. I'll tell you another situation. When I was learning again about the Spirit-filled life, I had a situation where there were some people that told some lies about me. It was very public and it was very hurtful. And I was cutting wood down in Booth Bay at the time, old gnarly coastal spruce. It was slow, so I had lots of time to think. My machine's just barely going through this old, ugly, gnarly log. And I'm just sitting there and I'm thinking about my rebuttal to the lies, and I am mentally shredding them, just shredding them. Well, after a couple of days of that, I was like, I've got to forgive. So I was like, okay, so I need to forgive. I can't let go of this. Now I'm actually more discouraged for the fact that I cannot release this than from the hurt that they originally did to me. I am so discouraged. I said, God, I am such a baby Christian. I can't forgive. So another day passes. I come to work. I'm thinking, I still can't let go of this. I mean, it was really very, very ungodly and very hurtful. And I said, okay, so what's missing? Agape love. I don't have agape love. I don't have that unconditional, highly valuing them just because. And again, I came to work the next day and I said, well, God, I guess if they're going to be forgiven, you're going to have to do it through me. And I don't know how many moments it was, but I can say this, within the hour, it was gone. It was all gone. And I didn't psychologically muster up this, you know, nobility. It was gone. So really, I can say, like Paul, I can do all things. I didn't do it. It was God's grace. It was His working in me. He gave me the desire for forgiveness, but then He gave me the strength to be able to forgive. It was His forgiveness. I said, Lord, you're going to have to forgive them through me. And at the time, I didn't understand the Spirit-filled life, and I was so discouraged because I said, man, I've got to have Him do it for me. I can't even be like Jesus. I was thinking I was trying to imitate Jesus, and I was so far from being like Jesus that I had to depend upon Him to do it for me. And then later that year, I discovered that I was actually living the Christ life. That's actually what I'm supposed to be doing all the time. That every day it's supposed to be, Jesus, I can't do this. You've got to do it through me. And that's when we start to have fruit. That's when we have rewards that are gold, silver, and precious stone. I got a lot of stuff that I did was the right thing, but it was in my own strength, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. And someday there's going to be a fire put to it, and it's all going to be ashes. But the thing that Jesus has done through me to come here and speak today, to love you, not that any of you are hard to love, I'm not saying that. But, you know, if we spend enough time together, I'm sure you'd have a problem with me and I'd have a problem with you, because my wife is lovely and it's not even a blessed day every day. Maybe for her, but not for me. No, actually, we were talking about something recently and she says, I need to remember that when I start to get aggravated with you. He gives us His righteousness, His righteous desires, and then He gives the strength to carry them out. You need grace. All of us need grace. How much can I get? It's freely given. And I'm going to wrap up here. Romans 5 tells us, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So no matter how difficult a situation, no matter how hurtful it was, God's grace is more than enough to meet the challenges. In that phrase there, going back to the Greek, he says, it's where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, but the Greek shows it even more amazingly, that it not just overflowing, but super abounds. So if you had a bucket and you had it full of grace and it's flowing over, imagine somebody just took a fire hydrant and started filling your bucket and it's just like, where's all this? It's all kinds of it. That's what He gives to us. And if we go full circle today and we come back to John chapter 1, where He says that we've received His fullness and grace for grace. God is full of favor to man. You can't breathe without His favor. You can't think. I can't remember things without His favor. All of this comes from His hand, and every person out there in the world that we live in, there's grace being bestowed upon each one of them. There are accidents that take place, and you go, how did that person ever live through that? It was grace being stoned, not because they earned it. Many times they were stubborn and rebellious. I met a vacuum cleaner salesman, and he gave a spiel, and I basically said, that's good, but I'm not buying. And so I'm helping him carry his stuff out, and we got talking out there in the yard, and he says, I know God's real. I said, oh? He says, yep. I was in my car one day, and I was going 120 miles an hour, and I came around this bend in the road, and there was a school bus there. And I knew there was no way I could stop, and I'm not hitting those kids. I got it slowed down to 60 before I went off the road and went into the woods. And he said, and there was all these limbs and the small little trees hitting everything. And he says, and it's slowing down. And then there's two trees right ahead. And he says, and the car hit something. It turned up and sideways and fell down between those two. And I had to break out the window. And in doing so, the rear window, I got cut. It was the only scratch that was on me. The policeman says, I don't know how anybody survived that. God was showing grace to that man. I was talking about this and afterwards in a message, and I had a lobsterman come up to me and said, I know. And this fellow eventually got saved. He says, I know God is real. And he told me his story. He's on the lobster boat. It's really, really foggy. And he's going along. And everything's like glass, but the fog is set in. And all of a sudden, he sees this great big rock protruding here. And there's not enough time to turn the boat. And he said, I looked out of, they call it the doghouse there. And he looked out and said, God, help. And he says, out of nowhere, this wave came and pushed my boat over. He says, I know God's real. It's not just for salvation, though he does that. And we absolutely are needing him to do that in people's lives, to awaken them to his reality. And we should pray for that. But it's also for us today to live the Christ life, so that when we meet people, they actually sense the presence of Jesus in us and want to know the hope that's in us. But it's not trying harder. You're not going to do it by trying harder. You don't push the gas pedal down farther and it kick in. It is God, I am so weak, I have no strength. It's got to be you or it's not happening. And you will see things happen that are miraculous, supernatural, because it's Christ in you. That's what he's wanted to do all along. In America, we have lost, by and far, not in every place, but in America, we have lost the understanding of the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled teaching. It is almost non-existent in some circles, even conservative circles where we have the right standard and the right Bible and the right music and all this stuff, but we have no supernatural power. And no wonder the world doesn't want what we have, because all they see is law. You got to wear this clothing, and you can't go here, and you can't drink this, and you can't smoke that, and you can't, who'd want that anyways? But when we have Jesus, the very thing that they're looking for, they will find in us. Will they not? That hope, that confidence, the strength, the provision. As we pray, and we're in tune with him, and he stirs our heart with what to pray, then he brings it to pass. It's like, and we pray for their help and see God do miracles in their lives. Well, that clock runs very fast, so I have to close. Today, God may have spoken to you about where you're at. Have you been trying harder? don't leave today without a commitment to God. Lord, I'm purposing today not to depend upon myself like I have been. Now, you're going to have to renew that. Don't worry. But I purpose today that it's your life in me and not my effort. And eternity will be different for that. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray that you would stir our hearts to the things that are real, that are eternal, your provision, your grace, even as John declared, full, the fullness of God that we've received, and grace upon grace. We thank you, God, that there is no limit to your enablement for us. We ask, God, that you would give us that convincement in our heart, even that grace being bestowed upon us, that this is real. What's been declared today is real and is the real Christian life. And that we would go forward and see you do not only the miraculous in our own personal lives, but Lord, this whole community desperately needs you, Lord. They need evident works of your grace to convince them, to shake them out of their self-dependence and bring them to the reality that you are in pursuit of them. We ask this all for the praise of Jesus the Christ. Amen.